Let me begin by turning your attention to the little page called A Catechism on Prayer. This is actually the last section of the Westminster Larger Catechism. In the Presbyterian Church, ever since the 1640s, Presbyterians have confessed their faith in the Westminster Confession of Faith, a series of articles about what the Bible teaches on this and that subject. And then the Presbyterians have also had two catechisms, or books of questions and answers, that are meant to instruct people in the basics of the Christian faith. The shorter catechism is, guess what? Shorter. It's shorter answers, more abridged answers. Much of the material is the same as is found in the larger catechism, but it's more easily memorized and digested. When I was growing up, you had to recite the shorter catechism in front of the elders of the church to graduate from fifth grade Sunday school class. They always threatened you that they were going to keep you in fifth grade Sunday school until you were 25, if necessary, unless you memorized the catechism. So every child had to learn what is the chief end of man. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so forth. So you went through those questions. The larger catechism is not so much intended for memorization, but as a handy summary of what the Bible teaches about what Christians believe. That's the first part of the catechism. How Christians are to behave. That's the second part of the catechism. And then how Christians are to pray and worship God. That's the third part of the catechism. And so this is actually from the last portion of the catechism, which talks about how we are to worship God, why we read Scripture, who is to administer the Lord's Supper, how the Lord's Supper is to be conducted, how's baptism to be done, those kinds of things. But anyway, the very last part of the last section of the larger catechism is on prayer. And so what we've done is simply print questions 178 to 196 on the front and back so that you can have a handy little summary of these things. There's not really anything in here that's distinctively or exclusively Presbyterian. This is simply an exercise in understanding what prayer is, why we pray to God alone and not to saints or to Mary, why we pray in the name of Christ, and how that is to work. And then it covers the work of the Holy Spirit in helping us to pray, and then for whom we are to pray and for what kinds of things we are to pray. It even touches on how we are to pray in terms of our energy and intensity and focus. And then when you come down to question 186, it begins an exposition of the Lord's Prayer and what the various parts of the Lord's Prayer are and how we can learn from the Lord's Prayer in terms of developing our own prayer lives. And that's the portion that we're going to be looking at over the next two lessons, should the Lord so permit. But tonight we're going to look at the first part of learning from the Lord's Prayer. There are two quotations at the top of the other handout. We haven't always appealed to the quotations, but these I think are worth beginning with. They're both from Dr. R.C. Sproul and his little book about the prayer of the Lord. But the first one is, prayer does change things. All kinds of things. Everybody's seen bumper stickers, prayer changes things, right? But the most important thing it changes is us. As we engage in this communion with God more deeply and come to know the one with whom we are speaking more intimately, that growing knowledge of God reveals to us all the more brilliantly who we are and our need to change in conformity to Him. Prayer changes us profoundly. It's a helpful thing to remember that if prayer is a means of grace, if it is a means by which God teaches us how to know Him better and how to serve Him better, then it does indeed change not so much our circumstances, but how we view our circumstances at times. It doesn't always give us what we ask for, but it gives to us a greater trust in the God who has promised to provide for our needs. And should He not give us what we ask for, we will trust Him to give us something even better. The second quotation, I find it striking that when Jesus taught the church how to pray, the first thing He chose to tell us to pray about is that the name of God might be regarded as sacred. Very few people today would list the hallowing of the name of God as a top priority for the supplications of the people of God. It almost seems foreign to our environment to place so much emphasis on the proper treatment of a name. Interesting point. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's the very first thing that we are taught to pray for. Lord, may we keep your name holy and sacred. May we treat you with the reverence that you desire. May we be your worshipers and your servants. May we see that we are not your peers, but that we are those who are under your care, but also under your authority. So keep those things in the back of your mind, if you would, as we make our way through tonight's lesson. We're looking at the Lord's Prayer, and the first point in the outline is, what is the Lord's Prayer, and how is it to be used? And the name is generally applied to the prayer that Jesus taught His disciples to pray. It's certainly not the only prayer that Jesus prays, or even the longest prayer that Jesus prays in the Gospels. John chapter 17, for example, might very well be called the Lord's Prayer. It's the prayer of the Lord. But in this case, we're talking about the prayer that Jesus taught His followers to pray. And there are two versions of this prayer in the New Testament. The first one is at the Sermon on the Mount, at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. This is the version of the Lord's Prayer with which you and I are probably most familiar. It's found in Matthew chapter 6 and verses 9 through 13. But there's also a second version found in Luke chapter 11 and verses 2 through 4. It's basically the same material, although it's condensed in the second version. It's not the same sermon. This one in Luke 11 toward the end of Jesus' ministry is sometimes referred to as the Sermon on the Plain. And in the second sermon, What we have is Jesus' disciples coming to him and asking him, Lord, teach us to pray as John the Baptist taught his disciples. It was clear that the disciples of Jesus had a great deal of familiarity with the followers of John the Baptist. They said, John taught his disciples how to pray a specific prayer. We don't know exactly what that prayer was, but it became kind of a familiar, repeated prayer, part of the liturgy of the disciples of John the Baptizer. And Jesus, would you please give to us a similar kind of prayer? And aren't we glad that they wanted to pray? And aren't we glad that they appealed to Jesus to teach them how to pray? And aren't we glad that Jesus gave us the prayer in Scripture by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit so that we can learn better to pray? There's an old book that bears a familiar title. It's well worth finding and reading if you can get your hands on one. It's entitled, With Christ in His School of Prayer. That's what we have here. It's Jesus teaching us a lesson on how to pray. And the Lord's Prayer is that lesson. 1C says that Jesus gave us this prayer as a model, and that's true. Catechism, question 187, asks, how is the Lord's Prayer to be used? And you'll notice that the answer is, the Lord's Prayer is not only for direction as a pattern, according to which we are to make other prayers. That is, it's not just an outline or a kind of a teaching tool that we might use to learn more about prayer. But it may also be used, the Catechism says, as a prayer. So that it be done with understanding, faith, reverence, and other graces necessary to the right performance of the duty of prayer. So the Catechism says we can use the Lord's Prayer as a model. We can also pray the Lord's Prayer as it is. Now, how does the Catechism justify that would be the next question. I mean, we want to be good biblical Christians, so where did the framers of the Catechism come up with this idea? Well, if you have your Bible, if you'll look at Matthew 6, 9, in the longer version of the Lord's Prayer, look at how Jesus introduces the prayer. Pray then like this. So when Jesus says, pray then like this, what do we assume Jesus is going to be giving us? A model or a pattern that this is kind of an outline which you can use to follow for developing your own prayer life. That's what the Catechism tells us. It can be used for direction as a pattern according to which we are to make other prayers. But when Jesus gives the shorter version of the prayer in Luke chapter 11, the disciples come saying, teach us how to pray as John taught his disciples. And in verse 2 of Luke 11, Jesus said to them, when you pray, say, and gives the prayer. That's not pray like this, but pray this. And so Jesus gives us the Lord's Prayer in two places in the New Testament. And in one, it is as a pattern. In the other, it is as a formula or prayer in itself. And so we are justified in using both. The church has traditionally, down through history, exercised both options. In this congregation, every Sunday morning, we pray the Lord's Prayer together as a prayer. But we also use the Lord's Prayer as a teaching tool in our catechisms, in Sunday school materials, and various other forms. We say this is a standard or a rule or a pattern by which we might all learn how to pray more. And when you look at the little catechism on prayer handout, you'll see that it goes on to give us the various sections of the Lord's Prayer, continuing on to the back. And in each of those sections, it says, this is what the Bible teaches us about how to pray concerning our Father, which art in heaven, and hallowed be thy name, and thy kingdom come. This is what we're to learn from these phrases, and how we can generate our own prayers in a way that follows the teaching of the Savior. So it can serve as a pattern, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9. It can also be a recitation or a prayer in itself, Luke 11, 2. And I think it's probably worth mentioning that it can be used both publicly and privately. I mention that because in the Matthew passage, Jesus, you remember, rebukes certain people because they prayed out loud standing on the street corners. And then he tells his disciples, I want you to go into your closets and pray where you are alone with God, because you're praying to God and you only need God as the audience for your prayer in order for it to be effective and genuine prayer. Well, that's true, but some people have taken that to mean that Jesus doesn't want us to pray publicly at all, or that Jesus doesn't want us to pray out loud when we are in a group, or maybe in a restaurant or whatever. But that's not really a very good reading of what Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount. So let me take just a second to point you to what Jesus does teach here concerning prayer in the sermon. look at the passage right before the Lord's Prayer in chapter 6, beginning at verse 5. Well, let's go ahead and look back at verse 1. Jesus says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. That's the general principle. Don't practice your righteousness before people in order to be seen by them. That's the key phrase. Don't do your religious acts so that people will see you being religious and say, oh, she is a praying person, or, oh, look at him and how pious and holy he is. If your only goal is to be seen by others, then guess what? You'll get exactly what you wanted. You'll be seen by others. But if you're looking for the blessing of God, you need to have a whole different viewpoint about practicing your righteousness. So having stated the principle in verse 1, what does Jesus then do? He gives us examples. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. The first example is giving, being generous, compassionate, providing alms to the needy. And Jesus says, that's a good thing. Do it. But don't do it in such a way that you want everyone to see you doing it. Because if your goal is to be seen, you will be seen, and that's all you're going to get. But if your goal is to be a servant of God, then you can be discreet. You're not looking for public applause. You're not looking for anyone to exalt you. Every time I read this passage, I think about a man that I knew a long time ago. I won't mention the name or place, but every Sunday morning he would wait for the collection plate to be passed. He sat on the far end of a pew. He'd wait for the collection plate to be passed, and he'd wait till it got all the way to him, and then he would unbutton his coat, and he'd pull open his jacket pocket, and he would reach into the inside pocket, and he would pull out his gift and kind of wave it around, put it in the plate. Every week it happened the same way. He was going to make sure that he always sat in a very prominent place so that everybody in the room saw him make his contribution. Well, that's the kind of thing that Jesus is warning us about here. If your only goal is to make people think, oh, he gives regularly to the church, then you will get your prayer answered. People will say, he gives regularly to the church. But if you are doing it out of love for God and out of a desire to serve God and to glorify his name, you can do it very secretly. It's not that you have to wait till everybody leaves the room to put your money in the offering plate. The idea is you don't make a show out of it. You just do what's right and keep on going. You don't have to be a celebrity in terms of your giving. And so then Jesus gives us the next illustration in verse 5. And when you pray, you mustn't be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Do you see the phrase that's repeated there? They pray in public places just so that other people will say, ooh, look at how he prays. Truly I say to you, they've received their reward. They wanted to be seen, and they were seen. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. And that's where Jesus gives us the Lord's Prayer. And when he says, pray then like this, you'll notice that Jesus gives us a very brief, very concise, and yet very filled up with meaning pattern for prayer. It doesn't take long to say the Lord's Prayer. It takes a lot of deacons before the collection of the offering to pray five times longer than it does Jesus to teach us how to pray in the Lord's Prayer. We know people who, once they get started, they just don't seem to stop. Even if they've got 3- and 4-year-old children sitting at the table who are anxious to get their hands on a drumstick and who are crying by the end and squirming, why does he take so long to pray? Well, you know, you need to be careful about those things. The quality of our prayers, Jesus says, is not determined by the length of those prayers. And if we are praying so that we can impress other people with how well we pray in public, or with how well we know the prayers of the church or the verses of scripture that we're quoting in prayer, if our only goal is to pray to others, then we've not really prayed. Because, as we saw in our first lesson, the real definition of prayer is the believer addressing and communicating with God. God is the audience in prayer. And we speak to God. We don't preach to others. Over the years, I've spent a great deal of time on our Presbytery's examining committee, where we're examining people who want to be ordained as ministers. And they all have to preach a sermon before Presbytery, and they all pray before the sermon and pray after the sermon. And one of the biggest critiques we've often had of young ministers is that after the sermon, the prayer is usually, Lord, here's seven or eight more things I wanted to say in the sermon, but they only gave me 20 minutes, so let me talk about those in the closing prayer. And these people need to be doing this, Lord, and they need to be doing that. It's not really a prayer so much as it is just another mini lesson. And sometimes preachers chastise their congregations in prayer and so forth, and that's not the purpose of prayer, and Jesus warns us about that. We don't need to heap up empty phrases. Can we repeat the same prayer over again, like the Lord's Prayer? Yes, Jesus says, pray this prayer in Luke 11, but also we know that at the Garden of Gethsemane, it tells us that Jesus went back and prayed the same prayer again, and then came back to the disciples, and then he went back and prayed the same prayer again. It's not that all repetition is bad. It's vain repetition, as the King James puts it, or empty repetition. It's saying things without thinking about what you're saying. Because, well, those are the things you know so well. Jesus does commend private prayer. He also commends public prayer. And part of the reason we know that is the Lord's Prayer begins with the very words, Our Father. And give us this day. Forgive us our debts. You wouldn't pray in plural if prayer was just a private thing between you and God. There's a broader sense to prayer. It's certainly applicable if we were to pray these things in public, and even when we pray in private, it's important to remember that we're praying not just for ourselves, but we're praying with all the Church of Jesus Christ around the world. Number two, what's the general structure of the Lord's Prayer? The Westminster Larger Catechism is not alone in using the Lord's Prayer as a model for teaching people how to pray. The particular Baptists of London have a very similar section. The Dutch Reformed churches in their catechisms and instructional tools also have a section on learning the Lord's Prayer and what it means. The 39 articles of the Church of England and the Catechism of the Church of England do a similar thing. Our Lutheran friends do the same. This is kind of the universal tool for teaching people how to pray. And they all divide the Lord's Prayer up in the same way. 188 in the Catechism simply says, the Lord's Prayer consists of three parts, a preface, petitions, and a conclusion. What's a preface? It's very similar to infralapsarianism and supralapsarianism. We were having that discussion earlier. A preface is simply what comes before the body of the prayer, or what we would say today probably it's an introduction. And the petitions, those are the main body of the prayer, which consist of a number of requests or supplications. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. There are six such petitions in the model prayer that Jesus gives us here. And then there is the conclusion. And the conclusion is the end, of course. And as the last question of the Catechism 196 tells us, the conclusion is, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And why it goes on to explain why those things are important. Tonight we're simply going to finish up our time by covering the preface. Question 189, the preface of the Lord's Prayer contained in these words, Our Father which art in heaven, teacheth us when we pray to draw near to God with confidence of his fatherly goodness and our interest therein, with reverence and all childlike dispositions, heavenly affections, and due apprehensions of his sovereign power, majesty, and gracious condescension, as also to pray with and for others. No need for you to memorize that. There's not a test on this at the end of the lesson. Would draw your attention simply to three parts of the preface that we've outlined in the handout. The Lord's Prayer teaches us about our relationship to God in the preface. And it does so, first of all, with the word Father. Isn't it interesting that when Jesus teaches us as his disciples to pray, he tells us not to simply pray to God or to the king or to the sovereign ruler of the universe, although God is all those things, but he tells us that we are to pray to him as Father. Now, that was kind of a shocking thing probably to Jesus' first century disciples. Ancient Jews did not typically address God as Father. None of the worship of the Jews ever addressed God as Father. In the most familiar of the ancient Jewish prayers, God is mentioned as God, as Lord, as King of the universe, as the creator of all things, as the sustainer of the world, as the God who makes and keeps covenant. He's all these things. But when Jesus gathers his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount at the very beginning of his ministry and says, this is how I want you to pray. I want you to pray to God as Father. Think how much more intimate that is. Think about what that says concerning your relationship to God and his relationship to you. He is not some far-off despot who doesn't know you, but he's the God who knows you by name, the God who knows the very number of hairs you have on your head, the God who knows everything you need before you ask, the God who has promised to care for you and to nurse you and to provide for you, the God who sometimes corrects us, but gently, as a father corrects his child. That name, Father, indicates that we're not just subjects or citizens or troops in the Lord's army, but we are his children. And we have a very special and intimate relationship with God if we are those who come in the name of Christ and as those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible tells us we are not by nature such children. We are children by adoption. Because of Christ's work, we are taken out of the children of the evil one, as Jesus explains in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, and we are brought into the family of God. And where we once had as our father, Jesus says, the devil, we were inclined to be more like his image and to do according to his rules. Now we are those who love our adopted father, who is conforming us more and more into the image of his son, and who loves us and cares for us and is showing us how to live life in the new family and in the new kingdom. So there's this idea of father, and of course with that is included the idea that we are his children. The second key word in the preface is the word our. Why didn't Jesus teach his disciples simply to pray, "My Father, who is in heaven"? Sounds even more personal. If we're talking about an intimate and personal prayer, why didn't Jesus say, "Well, let's just address it as an individual, my Father in heaven"? And I think the answer is because, well, he's not just our Father. He's our Father. He's the Father of all his adopted children, of all the followers of Christ. And it's sometimes helpful for us to remember that when we pray, because by nature we tend to be kind of self-centered. Our world kind of extends to the end of our nose. The only feelings that matter are our feelings, and the only will that matters is our will. But by teaching us to pray our Father, Jesus is reminding us that we're just part of this whole body of believers that Christ is gathering to himself and bringing to the Father as his gifts of love to the Father. And so we can't just pray about our own desires. We can't ever be content simply to pray for our own stuff. One of the Puritans, John Flavel, has a sermon in which he says that a great mark of a truly regenerate and mature heart is that we don't simply think about our earthly family and our natural relationships in prayer, but we extend our prayers to all of our spiritual brothers and sisters as well. And what Flavel means is that by nature, what family means the most to us? Our physical family, of course. You know, the one that's connected to us by blood and DNA and or perhaps by adoption. But those that have been entrusted to our care, who live in our household, who share our name, who will reap our inheritances, if there are any, and those kinds of things. We have this kind of natural affinity to our physical families. But Flavel says one of the marks of a mature believer is that The true mature Christian identifies all of Christ's people as his family. And he's concerned about all of his brothers and sisters. Now, you know, there's some gradation, I guess, they're there. We don't know all of our brothers and sisters in Malaysia or in Peru. And so we can't pray for them in quite the same way. But we can't dismiss them as being just foreigners, unknown to us, if they're Christians. They are still part of the kingdom. They're still part of the family. And we still have to pray for them, and we still need to pray with them. And it should hurt us when we know that there are Christian brothers and sisters in Rolling Fork or Silver City or Amory who are suffering tonight because of the storms. And these are members of our family. It should hurt a bit when we know that we have members of our family who are suffering. And so Jesus tells us at the very beginning of the prayer that this is not just your personal private prayer with God. This is the prayer of the church, for the church, by the church. And we, when we pray, are part of that church. We don't just want to know God's will and to hallow God's name ourselves. We want all of God's people to know his will and to glorify his name. We want them all to experience the joy of forgiveness. We want them all to have their daily needs met. And then the third phrase is in heaven. We have earthly fathers. But if we're Christians, we also have a heavenly Father. He is a Father far greater than the fathers we know in this world. And it would be impossible for us in a few minutes to outline how many ways God is different from earthly fathers. Some earthly fathers can be bullies. God isn't. Some earthly fathers walk off and leave their children, families, destitute. The Father in heaven doesn't do that. Some fathers are earthly fathers are lazy bums who drink up all the family income and never provide for the rest of their families. Our Father in heaven is different. He is the ideal Father. He is the perfect Father, and he is the unchanging Father. He is the same Father to us that he was to Peter and Paul and James and John, but also to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God who does not change. He is the same every day. And because of that, we can come and pray to him with a certain amount of confidence, the Catechism tells us. We can come to God believing his promises and trusting in his fatherly goodness and our interest therein. But then the Catechism adds, we also are to pray with reverence and with all the childlike dispositions. You can tell this was written in the 17th century and not 21st century North America. I don't think most of my North American families would talk about reverence as being part of the childlike disposition toward their parents. I know a lot of parents nowadays who just want to be their children's best friend. And they want to, you know, I want to be with you, and I want to be on your level, and we know we're going to get along, and children call their parents by their first names and all that kind of thing. Unheard of in the 17th century, but I think also unheard of in terms of the biblical idea of our relationship with God. He is a consuming fire, the Bible tells us. We are to worship him with awe and reverence. We are to come into his presence with great care. Not because he's some kind of distant Victorian father who always wears the morning coat and the tie and has somebody bring him his pipe and slippers every evening, and who must always tremble at every word that the earthly father gives. But it's the idea that we are not on the same level with God. We are like little children, not teenagers or almost on our own of majority children, but the idea is that we come to God as little children, as those who would cry out, Abba, Father, as those who know that Father is bigger, Father is wiser, Father is stronger, Father is able to do things we aren't able to do. We are dependent upon Father. That's the idea when we remember that he is the Father who is in heaven. And so we come with reverence and all other childlike dispositions, but also with heavenly affections, the Catechism says. If our Father is in heaven, isn't that where home is? And shouldn't we be seeking the things that are of the Father's house? When Jesus was only 12, he was in the temple because he had to be about his Father's business, he told Joseph and Mary. And he keeps us telling us to pursue the things that are heavenly. The Apostle Paul echoes that kind of thinking in the New Testament. He tells us to seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on the things of the earth. The Bible keeps reminding us that we're pilgrims in this world. We're kind of nomads, Bedouins, who wander around from place to place waiting to get home. And as many of us sang when we were growing up, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. We are looking for the home that is with our Father in heaven. But we also come with due apprehensions of his sovereign power, majesty, and gracious condescension. Now, that's kind of outdated language. I understand that. But it's glorious language. When we pray to our Father in heaven, we are remembering how great he is, his sovereign power, that he is the king, that he is majestic and glorious in everything. But then the Catechism throws us for a loop. It surprises us and says, not only is God full of sovereign power and majesty, he is also full of gracious condescension. God comes down to our level. That's what condescension is. And he comes down to our level out of undeserved favor, out of grace. He doesn't have to. Can you imagine the king wandering through the empire, inspecting every palace, every bank, every military installation, getting all the pomp and circumstance that goes with being emperor, and everyone saluting and everyone saying, yes, sir, and whatever you want, sir, and so forth. And finally he comes to a nursery and there are toddlers playing on the floor. And the king says, these are my people. And he gets down on the floor and plays blocks with the toddlers. and ask them their names. And when they make a request, he says, then you shall have it. We say, oh, that's cute. And it is cute. But it's also powerful that a mighty monarch would come and spend his time on the floor with the littlest, humblest children. People who can't vote for him or do anything for him or can't provide anything that will enhance his glory. But because he loves them, he just wants to be with them and help them. That's the idea of gracious condescension. Are you ever surprised that God even cares about what you think? Are you ever surprised that God should, we would, this is human language, not biblical language, that God would take time to listen to your gripes and complaints, and that God would even want to care to hear what you have to say about anything? I mean, who are we to talk to the King of the universe? The only reason that we have this access to him is because of gracious condescension. He comes down to our level because he is our Father and we are his children, and he wants to give us what we need. And so we learn about our relationship to God in the preface, and we learn about our approach to God. In addition to the things we've already mentioned, the last phrase of answer 189 is, the preface also teaches us to pray with and for others. Simply that reminder again that it's our Father. It's not just a me and Jesus kind of thing. It's Christ with his church and with all of his church. We all pray. Maybe you've never thought about it, but when we pray the Lord's Prayer together on Sunday mornings, it's really an astounding thing, because we're confessing not only that God is our Father, but that he's everybody else's Father who is a believer in the room. And we all believe the same thing, because we're all praying to the same God. We're actually praying the same things to the same God, and we're all praying the same things to the same God at the same time. There's a kind of unity in the body of Christ that we express when we pray the Lord's Prayer together. And we are all confessing that God is our Father, but we're also confessing that we all are dependent upon God's care and that we all are in need of God's forgiveness. And we are all asking for God's help to protect us in times of trial. And we're all declaring that we are here to make God's kingdom more glorious and to exalt the name of our Father together. It's not just what Jesus does for me. It's what Jesus does for us. And what we do in response to Jesus' love. All of that's included just in that preface, those short words, Our Father, which art in heaven. Let's pray.